wonderful, wonderful truth in that song, and very appropriate for our second service today. So I want you to keep that song in mind as we prepare for the second service. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you can be dismissed. We're going to begin the last message and the 11:30 service in our Passion series, Lord willing, unless the Lord directs me some other way. But it's too much material to get through in one message. It may be too much material to get through in two messages. That will yet to be seen. But we're going to talk about passion and worship. And really want to challenge your thinking some about modern concept of worship versus the biblical concept of worship, both corporately and privately. And I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Revelation chapter 10, if you would, please. Revelation chapter number 10. Chapter 10 is another parenthesis in the narrative of the book of Revelation. This parenthesis actually goes chapter 10 through chapter 11 and verse 14. The second woe is taking place. By the way, Macons are here this morning. I forgot to say that. It's good to see them. Wave at us. Their kids are scattered around growing up. So it's so good to have them here this morning as well. We're in the midst of the trumpet judgments. We're actually in the midst of the second woe or the sixth trumpet. Okay, it is currently taking place in the narrative, and we know that because by the time we get to chapter 11 and verse 14, if you'd look over there with us, it says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So it's not until we get to 11:14 that ends. But chapter 10 and the beginning of part of chapter 11 is a parenthesis, and it's giving us information that's taking place while the woe is taking place. All right? Chapter 10 is a very, very interesting chapter. It's a chapter that good men disagree on, okay? And it's probably of all the things, and obviously there's a lot of different opinions about the book of Revelation in all kinds of things. But we're going to look at a section this morning in chapter 10 specifically that when you read both sides of where people stand on this, you go, ooh, that's really good. And I'll give you where I believe I stand, but it's about 51% to 49%. I mean, it's that close, and there's good reasons why for that, okay? So, but before we dive into this book, let's look at some principles that we can gather from these 11 verses in chapter 10 just quickly, and then we'll look at the main thought, I think, that we need to see from it. So number one principle that we can draw from this chapter is angels, or in this case, it could be Jesus, that'll give you an indication of the controversy about this text, can have an awesome appearance. Okay, and we'll see that in the text of Scripture. The second truth that we see from this, angels, or in this case, it could be Jesus, can have great power and authority. We know that's certainly true of our Lord, but it also is true of angels, as God has given them authority and power to function in various places. The third truth we can see from this text of Scripture is that God has kept some knowledge of end times from us. He's just hid that from us. We'll see here the seven thunder voices speak out, and then John goes to write it, and God says, nope, seal it up. You're not to say that, okay? So there's some information that we do not have that John thought we needed, God did not think we needed. Number four truth from this text of Scripture is that God orchestrates time. In this text, he says, time's up. It's done, okay? And God is the one that orchestrates time. The fifth truth that we can see from this text of Scripture is some things that are sweet to taste are bitter to our stomachs. In this text, it's referring to the Word of God that he eats. It's sweet to taste, but then it turns bitter in his stomach. You've probably had some of those experiences. You know, it's like, oh, that's not too bad until it hits the bottom of the stomach. Then it's like, oh, that's pretty bad. And then the sixth truth from this text of Scripture is that God Hello, how you doing? God starts and stops our ministry, kind of like a dinging bell, you know, round two, round three. That's perfect timing. Whoever did that, thank you for that, you know. God starts and stops our ministry. That's up to Him. That refers back to some timing things for sure. But there are some truths from this text that I think we can see. Okay, here's the truth that I'd like for us to see from this chapter overwhelmingly, is that we must recognize that God is in control of everything. You're like, well, duh. Yeah, but that's a duh that we sometimes struggle with in living everyday life. God is in control of everything, the earth, the sea, and even our ministries. He is in control. What a wonderful truth that is. We can cling to that in so many ways. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that it'll be an encouragement to us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. We'll stop there because we're not going to get further than that in the chapter today. Matter of fact, we won't quite get to all this. There's some wonderful truths here. So let's see first off this morning the two opinions about the angel. Okay? So when an angel come down, this angel has incredible power, and they describe the angel for us. The truth is, if we just read verse 1, I think you could make a really good argument that there's no doubt this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But by the time you read the rest of the chapter, you're going, oh, wait a minute. Okay, so let's look at the two opinions. One opinion about this is that this angel is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why would they say that? Well, number one, because the Bible says in verse 1 that he is clothed with a cloud. Well, Revelation chapter 1 in verse 7, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Acts chapter 1 in verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of his sight. Acts 1:11. Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, with clouds. So those who would argue that this is the Lord Jesus Christ says, multiple other texts of Scripture says that he would be clothed with a cloud, or he would be in the clouds. The second aspect was that his face, as it were, the sun. He says here, and his face was as it were the sun. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 16 says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in her strength. That clearly is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Revelation chapter 1. So again, those who would say this is the Lord refers back to that. And we know that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It's the best commentary on the Bible, all right? Number three, his feet as pillars of fire. Okay, again, going back to the description of our Lord in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had been burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. The fourth thing, it says here, a rainbow was about his head. It is not just any rainbow, by the way. The language of this text is a specific rainbow. It's got a definite article before it. So this is not just a general rainbow that happened to appear up, but a specific rainbow. His rainbow, if you will. Well, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token for a covenant between me and the earth. What was that rainbow about? It was after the flood. And he said, this is my bow. This is my promise to you that I will no longer destroy the entire world with a flood. It's my bow, he says. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So in other words, Ezekiel said, when I saw God, this is what it appeared like. And what did he describe there? A bow, a rainbow. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3. Remember, we're in the throne room of Revelation 4. That throne room that helps us see the entire book of Revelation the way it is. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne and in sight like unto emerald. So when you read verse 1, and I saw another mighty angel come from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his feet was as it were a sun, and his face was as it were a sun, and his feet pillars of fire, you would say, based on this other passage of Scripture, no doubt this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the only opinion about who this is, okay? These are very compelling arguments. Though I would not be dogmatic about this, I lean just slightly to the fact that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll give you some really good arguments why it may not be, all right, in just a moment here, okay? The second pretty significant opinion is that this is actually Michael the archangel, and he is a direct representative of God and carries with him the authority and power of God. Okay? So they say all the description that's here is, yes, describing God, because Michael the archangel is actually standing, if you will, in the stead of God. Like, well, why isn't it God then? Well, there's a number of arguments about this, okay? One of the most powerful one is that the Lord Jesus Christ does not touch his feet down upon the earth until he returns, sets them down on the Mount of Olives, and splits it, and so forth. And that's told to us in Zechariah. Matter of fact, let's go, if you would please, to Zechariah. Okay? Zechariah chapter 14. Go to the middle of the Bible. Go backwards two books, all right? Malachi, Zechariah, all right? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifed, and the women ravaged. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Hazael. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye have fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. Now, it's interesting. Many times God gives us specific things that can be tracked. Okay? They can go back and tell you when earthquakes hit and all this kind of stuff. God gives us things in his word to show us that he knows exactly what he's talking about. Whether it's locations of things, events that took place, kings that ruled. This is kind of a little bit of a side note here. When people say, I don't trust the reliability of the word of God, go back and look at just those things alone. And the more they dig into those, by the way, when they say, well, there was no king, fill in the blank. And then all of a sudden they do more archaeological dig and say, huh, what do you know? There was a king so-and-so. Well, yeah, the Bible said so. It's interesting to me that he gives this earthquake that took place when Uzziah was king, all right? And he says, just as you fled then, you will flee at this day, okay? So Zacharias tells us that Jesus Christ will put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It will cleave in half, north and south the mountain will go, and it will provide an escape for the Jewish people who are trapped in Jerusalem, all right? Now, we've been to that part. It's actually the Garden of Gethsemane is right there overlooking that particular section of the wall of Jerusalem. They have repeatedly buried people there, believing that no rabbi would walk through a graveyard and desecrate himself, not knowing that the rabbi that will walk through that graveyard is the resurrection and life. Death doesn't bother him. They've also cemented that gate shut, thinking that he too could not walk through that gate. But the Bible tells us he indeed is going to walk through that gate. Okay, so those who would argue in Revelation chapter 10, this could not be the Lord Jesus Christ, because when he places his feet down on earth, it will be placed down on the mount here that's described in Zechariah. So this must be an angel because he places his feet down. Right? That's one of the compelling arguments that's there. Dr. Woolford, who has an excellent commentary on the book of Revelation, just a tremendous commentary, actually holds this position. Though this is a plausible interpretation referring to the fact that the Lord, it's actually the Lord, the evidence seems to support the idea that here is a holy angel to whom has been given great power and authority. The description must be a reference to Michael as the chief of the holy angels, he says. Part of the reason for this is he's mentioned in chapter 12 as fighting Satan. Okay, so by the time we get to chapter 12 in Revelation, Michael the archangel is actually there fighting the devil, the old serpent. He's called a variety of things there. The great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, Satan. All those terms are used for him. And remember, you say, yeah, but chapter 12 is a couple of chapters away. Not really when you look at the chronology, because chapter 10 through chapter 11, 14 is a parenthesis. All right, so we're not that far off, and that's part of the reason while some would indicate that. Another indication that the angel portrayed in this vision is not Christ himself is the fact that he swears by God, implying that God is greater than this angel. Did you pick that up in verse 6? Look at verse 6 of that passage again. He says, "And he swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." So those who would say this cannot be the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's actually swearing by someone greater than himself, which makes him a created being, meaning an angel. Okay, so when you look at this passage of scripture and you see both of them, and honestly you get to the point of going, wow, there's some really good arguments on both sides. All right, if you say that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do have to explain, well, then how does he put his feet down and it's not on the Mount of Olives? And how does he swear to one greater than him, and so forth and so on? If you say it's Michael the archangel, then what do you do with this description in chapter 1 or chapter 10 and verse 1 that clearly is attributed to all these particular characteristics to the Lord Jesus Christ? So it is a tough one to interpret for sure. If you really pressed me on it, I think I would barely lean to the fact that I do believe it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it creates some problems to say that. It certainly could be Michael the archangel, and he could be given the authority and the power to function in the stead of God, if you will, at this particular time that's given. So there's really some good points on both of those. The main appeal of this one, obviously, is the feet touching down, or not touching down, as the Lord may see it. So that's part of what's happening here, right? With, is this the Lord, is it not the Lord, okay? Another compelling argument to me that it may be an angel, and we don't specifically see anything addressed here, but John does not bow down to this angel, okay? If it were the Lord, and he knew it were the Lord, I think he would immediately bow down. But the flip side of the argument is later on, when he comes in contact with an angel, what does he do? He bows down because the angel has to say to him, no, I'm just an angel like anyone else. So really, no matter how you divide that, that would be interesting. I'm just looking around the room. Some of you probably have already studied this before. I can tell by the way you're looking. And it's interesting to see which side you're on, at least I'm assuming which side you're on based on your reactions. But it's a good study. You're like, does it really matter? Does it really matter which one it is? I don't believe ultimately it does, and here's why. If it is the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's the Lord, and he can do whatever he wants and so forth, and some things make sense with that, and we'll talk about that as we move forward. If it's an angel that is in the stead of God, okay, we can have other passages of Scripture where angels had incredible authority and incredible power, and did stand in the stead of God. Somebody would say, well, wait a minute. I don't think the Lord would ever put an angel in the place of God, like representing him. You don't know your Bible too well, because there's multiple passages of Scripture where an angel does indeed do that. Okay? Can you give me an example? You can talk to me this morning. Give me an example where that's the case, where an angel not just is representing God, but is clearly standing in the stead of God. Okay? Gideon would be one. Dale. Okay, that would be the story of Samson's parents. You're talking about the stone where they put it. They put it there, and the angel, he asked the name of the angel, and he did a mighty work. And is that the one you're referring to? No, that's okay. I may not just be thinking of it right now. There's one, and those we could make some arguments for. There's one I don't think is any question that he is standing in the stead of God. Yes. That what? Okay, but it gives us a name there of an angel. But yes, and there's a sense in which all angels stand in the stead of God. But I'm thinking of one specific story, Brother Adam. Okay, that I believe is a Christophany. I think that's a pre-incarnate Christ. But what does Joshua think he is? He's an angel. That's what he thinks he is in the beginning stages. Then he finds out, oh, this is actually Christ as a pre-incarnate Christ, and he does worship him. Yes, Brother John? Okay, that's correct. Yes, Miss Kathy? Okay, that's true. The book of Hebrews talks about that specifically. Yep. Okay, the one I'm thinking of is John, the forerunner's parents. Do you remember the angel that appears to him? And he actually questions him, and God punishes him for questioning. Where was the angel standing? By the altar, but specifically on the side of the altar that God normally stood. He was specifically in the stead of God. And I believe that's why the angel dealt with him more severely in the punishment. And he couldn't speak and so forth until John was eventually born. So anyway, we have some evidence of that for sure. But it's an interesting study. Maybe you can do a little bit of your own study and reach some conclusions. How many of you have studied this before and you have a conclusion about this text? Okay, a few of you? All right, that would be interesting. All right, I'd like to talk to you afterwards, just see where you stand. Okay, let's look at number two then, the other things about the angel. Okay, so these are just some descriptions, but there are some other things about this angel as well. Number one, he's holding a little book. The word actually means many books, okay? And since many believe that the book with the seven seals that was given to the Lamb in Revelation 5 is the title deed to the earth, then this is a subdivide of that so that it can be given to the joint heirs. That's what some people believe this means. This would be assuming, of course, that the angel is Jesus, all right? Because so how you interpret the rest of this text will be determined by whether or not you believe this was the Lord Jesus Christ or whether it's just an angel, okay? Romans 8 and verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, then we may also be glorified together. So in other words, they're saying this title deed that God has is going to be sampled up as joint heirs. And that's exactly what God is giving here. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. If you believe this, that it is the title deed of the earth, and that's what God is going to give John, you have to ask the question, why did he command John to eat it? Right? What's the picture that he's trying to do there if it's the title deed of the earth? I think it's very likely that this is representative of the Word of God. And the reason for that is Psalms 19 and verse 10 tells us, more to be desired than they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. What's he referring to there? He's referring to the Word of God. It is sweet to taste. But you're like, well, what about the bitter aspects? Are there bitter things in the Word of God that we have to taste? Absolutely. Matter of fact, John, who's penning these words, is currently dealing with one of those, right? Where is John when he's penning this letter? He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Is that not a bitter thing for him to deal with? Is not difficulty and trials and all that sometimes bitter to deal with? Is not the judgment of God a bitter thing to deal with? By the way, if you don't think the judgment of God is a bitter thing to deal with, then you don't understand the character of God. Because God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Listen, we should not rejoice when the wicked get what they deserve. It may be the just act, and it may be exactly what should have happened. I'm not saying that we should let them off, so to speak. But that also should not be something that we rejoice in, because God doesn't rejoice in that. It breaks his heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the fact is, the book of Revelation itself is a pretty bitter pill to swallow, isn't it? The judgment of God is severe in here, and the men continue to reject that judgment. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Job in chapter 2 and verse 10 says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. Did Job have a bitter pill to swallow? Absolutely. So there are sweet things to the Word of God, but there are some bitter things to the Word of God as well. Just another quick truce. We'll move through this quickly because we got to be done for today. The feet on the land and sea represent ownership and authority. Whether it's an angel or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, it's representing that both land and sea is under his authority. Psalms 95:5 says, the sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. It's absolutely his. The proclamations from the thunder. What are these? If you believe that the angel is Jesus, then you would go back to Revelation 4:5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. This could be those same voices if you believe that this is Jesus Christ. What did they say? If you know what they said, you're totally guessing. By the way, you say, well, are there people who claim they know what he said? Yes, there are people who have written on the subject. You know, I'm kind of blown away by guys who think they know more than the Apostle John, who was getting direct revelation from God. He was being spoken to by God, and yet they know more than that. And by the way, they ultimately know more than God, because didn't God say to seal it up and not write it? So even if you thought you were smart enough to know what God actually said in these seven things, and you wrote it anyway, you're defying what God said. So if you pick up one of those books, you might just want to start your fire with it, okay? It's really not worth reading. Like, have you read one? Nope. Don't plan to, right? Because there's no way they can know what it is. It's kind of like the people that say, I can tell you when God's coming back. You know, he's coming back March the 20th of whatever. Well, I can tell you when he's not coming back, March the 20th of whenever. You know, they cannot know that. And by the way, we've mentioned this before already in our series. This is not the only time that we don't have a piece of information. Daniel also had information that he felt like he needed to say, but God said, nope, seal that up. You're not allowed to give that in Daniel chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And this illustrates a divine principle, one author says, that while God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal it at this time. And we've got to trust that. They belong to God, and it's okay. By the way, that means there's pieces of a puzzle we're missing. So be careful when you're really dogmatic about some of these things. And then lastly, time is no longer. Time for grace has run out. Remember that God only deals in time in retrospect to us. He is eternal. Okay, so in other words, when he talks about time, he's doing so that we can understand. But he's eternal. He always has been. He always will be. All right? And we will be eternal. In essence, we are eternal. Okay? This old body is not, but this soul is. We are eternal. And once we came into existence, we are eternally in the future, not eternally in the past. Some of you are wrinkling your nose at me. I understand that aspect, okay? But the time has run out. This is said multiple times in other passages of Scripture, and we don't have time to go into every detail of this. But for instance, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 9, and he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words which are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Dr. Wolbert again says it means that the time has run out, that is, that there will be no further delay. God will unveil everything. That's, I think, proven for us in chapter 10 and verse 7 when he talks about the mystery will be fully declared. It's going to be finished, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. The Bible tells us to redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Walk in wisdom toward them that are right. Redeeming the time. Knowing that the time, it is now time to wake out of sleep. Time will not be here forever. Our time is valuable. We should use it wisely. And we have to ask ourselves, how wisely are we using it? So, as we apply this message quickly this morning, does God have the authority in your life? You're like, well, I believe this was an angel. He still represented the authority of God. Does he have the authority in your life? And does your time belong to God? And are you okay? Now listen to this. Are you okay with God having secrets, or do you think you have to figure it all out? Now, I know what you would say. You would say, well, of course, Pastor, I'm okay with God having secrets. Then let him have some secrets. Maybe sometimes when we ask him for information, maybe the reason he's quiet because you don't need to know it. The fact is, I've heard people say, I just wished I knew the future. Do you? I think it's in the grace and mercy of God that we don't know the future. So there are some things that God... are there things that I want to know? Yes. Some of you are like me. You're naturally more curious than anyway, right? It's like, yes, I would love to know those things. But God has said, no, we're not going to do that. And it's good for us to just trust him in the dark. We bow the knee. It's in good for us. All right. Father, thank you for your word. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.